So you can take your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 12 and do actually a two-part sermon series this week and next, looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Due to their identification with Jesus Christ, Christians remain one of the most persecuted religious groups in all of the world. According to one study that spanned something like 50 countries, 1 in 9 Christians experience not just persecution, but what could be described as high levels of persecution worldwide. For 18 consecutive years now, this would probably come as no surprise, North Korea has been the most dangerous country for Christians to live in and exercise their faith. Further, Islamic oppression fuels Christian persecution in 8 out of the 10 most dangerous countries for believers. Within the last 12 months alone around the world, or I think particularly in these 50 countries that this study was done, over 4,100 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons. On average, that's something like 11 Christians per day dying for their faith. Over 2,600 Christians were detained without trial, arrested, and sentenced and imprisoned. And close to 1,300 churches or Christian buildings were attacked. Such extreme persecution, I think, to us here in North America, in many ways still feels foreign and somewhat at a distance. At least that's how it feels for me. When I read statistics like that, I just think that's not quite where I'm living. And consequently, I think what happens for Christians like us in our setting, perhaps in North America or other countries that somewhat still have a favorable or an acceptable view of Christians to some extent, in those settings, many Christians, frankly, are unprepared to suffer for their faith. And I want to ask you this morning, are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to actually pay some sort of price for your faith? The name of Jesus Christ is not trending upward in popularity throughout the world. The belief that Jesus Christ is the one and the only God is extremely offensive. And that he is the one and that Jesus Christ is the one and only means of salvation, that is becoming a more and more offensive statement and message. Galatians talks about the offense of the cross. The moral absolutes of King Jesus are also extremely offensive. I mean, we open up our Bibles and it is a book of moral absolutes. And those moral absolutes are tied to the character of Jesus himself and God our Father. Those moral absolutes are becoming less and less popular in our society. So are you really wanting to identify with Jesus? Yes, I'm with him. And everything he teaches and everything he says, I am with him. Well, if so, you'd better be prepared to pay a price. So you might ask, like, what? So do you think I'm going to go burn at the stake like a martyr for my faith? I guess that's always possible. I mean, that could happen. It could come to that. It's interesting, though, as Peter addresses his readers and he speaks of their suffering in this book, how has he talked about it? Do you recall the language that he's used to describe their suffering? Is he talking about you were arrested in the streets and you were beaten and you were tried and you were flogged and you were crucified and you were burned at the stakes? Is that what Peter's talking about? Can you think of what he said thus far in this book? As Peter addresses his readers about their suffering, he doesn't describe it as physical. Do you know how he describes it? He describes it as verbal. Just to give you a sampling of this, look back at chapter 2, verse 12. Peter said there in that verse, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, and here's what happens, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They're speaking against you. Look over at chapter 4, verse 4. The context here is basically you were saved from a pagan, wicked lifestyle and you no longer partake in those things. And everybody else is looking at you going, what's your problem? And there in chapter 4, verse 4, Peter writes, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And what do? They malign you. The underlying word there is they blaspheme you. They speak evil of you. In chapter 4, verse 14, a verse that we'll look at today, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. So really what we've seen Peter talk about is a verbal attack, verbal forms of suffering. Peter is writing about verbal persecution. And here in North America, whether you feel that verbal persecution is on your doorstep now or not, it will be tomorrow. And some of you may say, well, I feel like we're already there a little bit, at least to some degree, or I feel like we're there a lot. It's going to get worse. And this isn't your grandfather's North America. Worldviews have changed so drastically that our land is ripe for verbal attacks on the people of God. And people are being raised in a worldview that makes our faith and the teachings of the Bible and the moral absolutes of that Bible come across as so strange and so odd and so antagonistic to what they believe. Are you prepared for a verbal firestorm to ramp up on your doorstep against you and against your faith? I'm talking about a firestorm that pushes you to the fringe of society, that makes you a foreigner in your own land and makes it very hard for you to openly and freely practice your faith and just do what you think the Bible says. It's not by accident that as Peter writes to these Christians, he comes out of the gate and describes them as sojourners. You're not in your homeland. Peter's readers had begun to experience this verbal persecution that was pushing them to the fringe and making it very hard for them to even function, probably to work, probably to raise their kids. What might you hear in person currently or in the days to come or all over the internet? Well, I think you're going to hear, as you're already starting to hear, that's hate speech. When you say that, that is hate speech, or that's abusive, or that's narrow-minded, uneducated, and unscholarly. And the list could go on and on and on. And history would tell us for Peter's readers that they would soon learn that the world's sharp words towards them about their faith and their practices and how they lived, those words would quickly turn into sharp swords. It wasn't long before Nero blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. I mean, Rome burns to the ground. And the Christians are this super easy target because they're already verbally being ostracized. And so Nero comes out and says it was the Christians' fault. And a full-fledged physical persecution began. And it's not long before Nero is rolling Christians in pitch and using them to light up his garden parties. When you suffer, not if you suffer, but when you suffer for being a Christian, God wants you to respond the right way. So why don't we read through this text, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Peter begins with this word, beloved. He's getting ready to speak something that might be hard to swallow. And he reminds them that they are the people of God. They are loved by Peter and they are loved by God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Both this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to spend our time looking at 6 biblical responses to trials. And when I say trials, I don't mean so much like you got cancer and that's a major trial in your life, though it certainly is. The context here is you're suffering for your identification with Jesus. How does God want you to respond? Well, we're going to look at 6 responses, 3 today and 3 next Sunday. The first biblical response that God wants you to have when you suffer for being a Christian is to understand very simply that it's normal. Look at verse 12 again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. What this verse is doing, it's speaking of your mental preparedness and your mental readiness to suffer for your identification with Jesus. And God is just telling you, you need to understand, if you're going to live as a Christian in this world and identify with Him, you need to understand that suffering is normal. In fact, it's probably even inevitable. And if your experience here in North America has been one where you haven't really suffered for your identification with Jesus Christ, what you need to understand is you are really the exception to the rule. This is not normal. The presence of trials in your life should not surprise you. Verse 12 says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial." And then he goes on to say, "as though something strange were happening to you." Trials have a tendency to catch us off guard and to startle us, but they shouldn't. 1 John 3, verse 13 says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." I mean, Jesus would even say to his disciples, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. When you suffer for being a Christian, nothing strange or unique is happening to you. God forewarns you that what's going on is just par for the course. In fact, as you look over at chapter 5, verse 9, Peter brings this out as he writes to his particular readers. He says in chapter 5, verse 9, talking about resisting the devil, "resist him firm in your faith," and then catch what comes next, "knowing that the same kinds of suffering," suffering for identification with Jesus, "are being experienced by" whom? "By your brotherhood throughout the world." Peter's saying this is happening all across the globe. Do you ever read the news? Do you know what's happening to Christians around the world? They're suffering for their faith in Jesus. And so this shouldn't catch us off guard. I think what Peter is doing, what God is doing through Peter in this verse is we can say it's sort of like this. Have you ever been driving down a country road, maybe a range road, and perhaps at night you're maybe going 80 to 100 kilometers an hour, you've got the windows down, it's a nice summer night, maybe like some of the nights we've had recently, it's started to get dark, it's a little bit later, you've got a friend in the car, you're laughing, you're talking, you're having a good time, you're relaxed, there's no one else on the road, and there you go down that road, and all of a sudden, bounding out of the ditch comes this big old buck, plops right on the road in front of you, stops, eyes looking right at you. You slam on the brakes, you're screeching to a halt. That deer ends up bounding off the road and you just barely miss it. Your car is no longer going 100 kilometers an hour, but your heart still is. Right? That animal totally surprised you. You weren't prepared for that. I think many of us have had that experience where, okay, you hit the brakes, you didn't hit it, and your heart's just still pounding. But what if you took that same situation and said you were coming home from a friend's house, maybe on a Friday night, you'd stayed there late, played games, had a good time, whatever. And before hopping on that same road, the friend's home who you left, that friend warned you that that particular spot on the road was like the deer Audubon this time of year, at this time of night. And that friend cautioned you to turn on your brights, to slow down and keep an eye on the ditches. And what happens is you're driving down that same road, attentively, carefully, slowing down with your brights on. You're keeping an eye on the ditches. That deer pops out, plops on the road in front of you, looks right at you, not moving. You hit your brakes. I mean, you still didn't know when the deer was coming, but you weren't surprised that it did. And your heart doesn't jump out of your chest like it did in that other situation. And I think that's what God is doing for us here in verse 12. He's forewarning you. You're traveling down this road called life, and here's what you should expect. So when it happens, you don't get caught off guard, you don't panic, you don't go, "What is happening to me? I can't believe this is happening to me here in Canada." God's forewarning you, this is normal, you need to expect it. Nothing strange is happening to you, which also means you're not alone. This is normal, and while the presence of trials in your life should not surprise you, God goes on to tell you that the purpose of trials in your life is to refine you. Verse 12 describes suffering for being a Christian as a fiery trial. In other words, it's hot and it's intense. The intense heat of suffering for your faith in Jesus is referred to there in verse 12 as a test. So you have this language of suffering and testing and fire. That language, Peter's particular choice of wording there in verse 12, comes to us as no surprise because Peter's already used that. Go back with me to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and let's look at these verses. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What's Peter saying there? Well, we studied that passage several weeks ago. But persecution refines your faith. It purifies your faith. We might say that suffering functions as a crucible for faith. Suffering and pain are like the fire that purifies gold and silver. It's not uncommon for gold and silver to have impurities in them. And the fire, as those precious metals are heated up, just brings the dross and impurities to the surface so they can then be skimmed off. And what's left is a gold or a silver that's pure. By the way, I think as we look at this concept, what we know is that fire does not destroy the gold. It may heat it up, it brings the impurities to the top, but it doesn't destroy the gold itself. It refines it, and suffering does the same thing. For a true, authentic Christian, suffering for your identification with Jesus Christ will not destroy you, it will refine you. God in His sovereignty brings suffering and difficulty into your life to refine your faith. And some of you are experiencing that to various degrees. Some of you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're paying a price for that with your family. People are speaking about you a different way. They're treating you a different way. Some of you are paying a price for that in your workplace or in the society in which you live. If Peter speaks of suffering here as a refining test, then that implies that you could pass or you could fail. Right? If God is going to test you through this, you could totally fail. Or you could pass. So we could ask, well, what is being tested and what does it look like to pass and what would it look like to fail in this context? And 1 Peter 1 verse 7 explains that what's being tested is the genuineness, or we could even say the authenticity of your faith. If your faith is real, if it's genuine, either your faith will hold up under suffering for Jesus and be strengthened, or what will happen as persecution ramps up in any country where it's heavy, you'll see this happen. It's often said that the persecuted church is the pure church, because what happens is it gets harder and harder to identify with Jesus Christ. People whose faith isn't real, whose faith isn't authentic, they're like, I'm out of here. I don't want to pay this price. I just want to fit in. Demonstrating that they never had faith to begin with. But the person who has authentic faith, when the tests come, their faith just becomes stronger. And God gives them the grace to endure and pass the test. When you suffer for being a Christian, you need to understand that it's normal. You don't need to be surprised. In fact, what you can take heart in is this is all in the plan and will of God to intentionally refine your faith, seeking to make you look more like Jesus. So tomorrow or the next day or next year or 5 years from now, when a verbal firestorm breaks loose against the people of God, and that verbal firestorm makes your life much more difficult just to practically live out, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at all. When your pastor and the elders of this church and the leaders of this church start to get attacked for teaching a biblical definition of marriage and sexuality, you realize that's probably just going to come. And we could do it graciously. We could do it just how God told us to do it. In humility, speaking the truth in love. And it's still going to come. When the teaching of the Bible, don't be surprised when the teaching of the Bible gets labeled as hate speech. And as you teach it and as you practice it, you all of a sudden get blamed and accused for ruining people's lives. Do you realize all the scars that you brought into this person's life or that person's life because of your moral absolutes? You realize just more and more of that's going to come. Don't be surprised when Christians get accused of not caring in a case like abortion for the mother. Or when your biblical parenting techniques that you got from the Bible and you practice. Don't be surprised when those parenting techniques and your teachings get you categorized as abusive and harsh as parents, and even governments start saying you're not fit to care for your child. Don't be surprised when the good name that you spend years building gets falsely destroyed in a moment. Peter's just saying, you got to understand this is normal and it's coming. Don't be surprised. And it's probably only going to ramp up. Knowing that Christianity is going to bring trials and difficulties, though, many Christians, what happens? Well, this is awful. And I'm not sure I want to be a Christian. And being a Christian is just so hard. And we end up with a negative attitude, or we become discouraged, or we become depressed, or melancholy, or morose, or whatever. And Peter turns our attention to a second response that we need to have that is literally the very opposite of that. When you suffer for being a Christian, do you know what God says to you? Second biblical response, rejoice. Look at verse 13, chapter 4. Verse 12 has just told us, don't be surprised, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Instead of being surprised by trials, God says you should rejoice in them. Verse 13 follows the typical pattern that we've seen again and again in 1 Peter. You know what the pattern is? It's twofold. It begins with suffering and it ends with exaltation. And in 1 Peter, Peter highlights that's the story of Jesus. His earthly life, you see suffering, and then you see exaltation. You see suffering Jesus, and then you see King Jesus. And Peter just keeps saying, if you're going to identify with Jesus Christ, you're going to follow that precise same pattern. You're going to suffer with him and identification with him, and then the exaltation's going to come. And that's what verse 13 is bringing out, that same pattern. In short, this verse is saying that you can rejoice in two realities as a Christian. One, you can rejoice in participation in the sufferings of Christ now. And two, you can rejoice in anticipation of glory with Christ later. So we want to look at each of those in turn here. First of all, you can rejoice because you share Christ's sufferings now. When your family starts giving you grief, and you start taking heat on the home front for these moral absolutes, for your lifestyle, for the fact that you believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation and that he is God, and that you should live your life a certain way, you can rejoice because you share in the sufferings of Christ. What an honor and what a privilege it is to partner with Christ in his suffering. And what's so fascinating here, and I find this is hard to swallow, because from a Christian perspective, we would think, the less of that sort of thing, the better. Like, if I had to have a little bit, God, okay, like maybe just a small dose of suffering for identifying with you. But as you look at this first, verse 13 says, rejoice in so far as. That's a fascinating phrase. Rejoice in so far as, or that word really means to the degree that you share Christ's sufferings. In other words, the degree of your rejoicing should actually parallel the degree of your suffering. And I think we say, well, that's all great in theory. Like, that's really nice. I'm glad it's in the Bible and all. But my question is, how do I actually do that? I mean, I can't just, like, this stinks and I don't like this. So I'm just supposed to suck it up and be happy and rejoice? How can God command something almost like this emotion of rejoicing? I don't like suffering. And it's interesting, as he gives us that command, he also gives us the explanation of how we can do it. We're given the answer to that in verse 13 as Peter explains to us why the degree of rejoicing should parallel the degree of suffering. Because the greater weight of suffering now, the greater the weight of glory then. So practically the question becomes, I don't like this. This is not fun. This is not pleasant. I don't want to suffer for identifying with Christ, but it's in the Bible and I know I should rejoice in that. How do I do that? You do that by focusing and meditating on the future. The joy of current participation with Christ in his suffering leads to the joy of anticipation of future glory with Christ. So you can know now, to whatever degree you are suffering appropriately in your identification with him, the greater the weight of glory at the second coming of Christ. You might think of it in some ways like saving for retirement. You're probably doing your best, whatever that looks like, to save for future days. And almost anyone who endeavors to do that finds, well, that's not easy, right? Especially you're living on a budget and things are tight. It's going to be hard to deny yourself some things today so that when you get to the point where you can no longer physically work to make an income, you have money saved up for later. Well, there's going to be sacrifices today for that future day. And if it works that way in a very practical, simple, everyday sense, how much more so in the Christian life? I'm going to make sacrifices today. I'm going to pay a price today. I'm going to identify with Jesus today, even if it costs me. Because I know there's a future day coming, and that day really, really matters to me. Jesus Christ is coming back. But it's interesting how Peter words this. He tells us to rejoice in order that you might share Christ's glory. There's a relationship of purpose there in verse 13. Look at the verse again. It says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that, okay, this whole idea of purpose, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You rejoice in suffering now in order that, or for the purpose of being able to rejoice when Jesus Christ's glory is revealed. When Jesus returns at his second coming. What's Peter's point? I think it's something like this. In verse 13, you sort of have this means to the end. Suffering now is a means to glory later. If you can't rejoice in his sufferings now, guess what that probably means? It probably means that you have no assurance that you will rejoice at his second coming. If you can't identify with Jesus Christ now and rejoice in the fact that he's coming again and there's a greater weight of glory, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're not even saved. Because those who are truly saved will find a way to rejoice now. And I'm going to show you that as we look at this next verse. But when you suffer for being a Christian, you need to rejoice and be glad because it's a privilege to identify with Jesus Christ, and to whatever degree that you are suffering, you are blessed by God. And there's a great glory that awaits you. So focus and meditate not on the here and the now and the pain, but on the future glory of Jesus Christ and his return and all the promises that come with that. And I think I should just pause for a moment and say, to everyone here, ask the question, are you actually ready for the return of Christ? You know, if you're ashamed of him now, maybe you're not ready for that day. If you can't identify with him now, maybe you're not ready for that day. And it is coming. It is coming. And part of the point that we will see next week in the verses that will come when it talks about judgment beginning at the house of God is that it would be better to suffer and identify with Jesus today than to spend all of eternity suffering for not identifying with him. And there's this incredible reality that Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to identify with him and have a relationship with him at the expense and at the cost of his own life and his own blood. You can be ready for the return of Christ. You can be ready to stand before King Jesus. Because King Jesus made that possible as suffering Jesus. And he invites you that if you will repent of your sin and say, God, I am a sinner, and I have broken all of these moral absolutes, or many of them, and I've had a heart of rebellion towards you, I've run my own way, God, have mercy on me. Forgive me. And I do believe that Jesus Christ is God and he died on the cross to pay the price for my sins. I believe, Jesus. Take my sin. He promises to do that. And then this second coming is such a glorious, glorious reality for the people of God. We want to turn our attention to a third biblical response this morning to trials with the rest of our time. And it's similar to the last response, but it's actually slightly different. The third response is to consider yourself blessed. We've been talking a lot in this last section about the future, right? Rejoice, 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 because you're identifying with Christ now and he's coming back. But verse 14 is very much about today. Yes, I can look at the future and I can be excited about the fact that Jesus is coming. But what about today? Is this just grit and bear it until Jesus returns? And Peter says, no, you're blessed today. Look at verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I think sometimes when this stuff does happen, and maybe it catches us off guard, maybe it doesn't, but sometimes Christians end up feeling like, I just feel like I'm cursed. Why me? And they start asking, they don't feel like they're blessed. They feel like, maybe, God, did I do something wrong? Are you mad at me? Are you frustrated with me? Why me? Why can't it be somebody else? And Peter just says to you, God says to you through the lips of Peter, do you realize that it is a blessing today to suffer insult for Christ? Verse 14 says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That's the condition for blessing in this verse, is actually the insult. One person has said, anything that we suffer for the sake of Christ is a privilege, not a penalty. And maybe what needs to happen in your life is your whole mentality may need to change. That maybe this isn't a penalty. Maybe this is a high, high, high privilege. And Peter most definitely got his teaching here from the book of Matthew, from the lips of Jesus himself. And when Jesus spoke these words in Matthew chapter 5, Peter didn't get it. It didn't resonate. Peter ends up denying Jesus when Christ suffers. And now he's teaching what Jesus taught, and he does get it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 to 12. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Your reward is great in heaven. We just saw that. And then it says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, when this happens to you, there's this great eternal reward, but don't forget, you are in really, really good company. The prophets. The company of the prophets themselves, who were given a direct message from God, and they shared that message, and they paid a huge price for it. You're in good company, but it gets even better. Why are you blessed today? It's a blessing to have the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 says, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Spirit of glory and of God, that's no doubt a reference to the Holy Spirit describing him in all of his glory and all the glory of his presence and splendor and majesty, comes to rest upon you. You're blessed because the Holy Spirit is with you. What a great encouragement. You can take heart. You're not alone, and you'll never be alone in your suffering. The more verbal suffering ramps up and persecution ramps up and makes life for Christians more and more difficult, and then perhaps physical persecution following that, I think what happens for the people of God is they feel like this very, very small minority. They feel like they're all alone, and they feel like, well, where's everybody else? And this verse tells us you're not alone. In that circumstance, we know theologically that the Holy Spirit already dwells within us, but it's as if he comes and he rests upon us, giving us his special help. The glorious Holy Spirit is always there to help you. He'll help you through it, and he'll rest upon you. There is a woman by the name of Rivka Berry, who at the age of 16, her Muslim parents found out that she had actually converted to Christianity. She had put her faith in Jesus Christ and renounced Islam to become a Christian, and then was baptized. Okay, I mean, in her culture, she did every major no-no in the book. And that's when Rivka ran away from her home and took refuge with Christians. And her father, before she ever ran away, threatened that he was going to kill her for her faith in Jesus Christ. And she knew he was serious. I mean, this is basically part of how she grew up. It would be an honor killing, is how they would describe it. And so she feared for her life and did not think she would be alive the next day. And in a phone conversation with a friend who was perhaps going to help her try to get out of her parents' house in that time, In her own words, she said over the phone, "I was planning on giving my life for Jesus." And then she said to this friend that night from her home, "Please pray that in the face of death, I do not deny Jesus." Okay, that's this woman's heartbeat. I want to identify with Jesus, even if it costs me my life, and that's her plan. Where does that come from? You don't just muster that. You don't just summon that from your inner being somewhere. And amazingly for this woman, Rivka, she's written a book called Hiding in the Light. She actually was able to escape. But where does the strength to identify with Jesus and stay strong through some trial like that come from? And I think as we open up our Bibles and we look at verse 14, we're told precisely where that comes from. It comes from the Holy Spirit of God coming to rest upon you. He takes over, He gives His strength, and He gives His grace. You may think that whatever's coming is too much for you to bear. It's not. And well, it may be for you personally, but the Holy Spirit always, always gives His presence and grace to God's people. So when you suffer for being a Christian, remember, you are blessed. Consider yourself blessed. And anything that you suffer for the sake of Christ is a privilege, not a penalty. And as I think we could probably anticipate, as things perhaps ramp up, maybe they won't. But I think there's a very high chance that they will. If that happens, the Holy Spirit is there to help, and God wants you to lean on Him. God, give me your grace. Help me to keep identifying with you and to do that the right way. To do that lovingly, speaking the truth in love, living the truth in love. Why? Well, if you flip back in your Bibles to chapter 2, why? Verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Why? "So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We want other people to have our faith and know our Jesus, so we have to keep living it out and pray that God will save people even through difficult times. So respond the right way when suffering comes, and Jesus will return one day and every single knee will bow before Him. Would you close your eyes with me here as we go to the Lord in prayer this morning?